If you wouldn't mind standing for the sermon text reading this morning, it is from 1 John 2, 28 through chapter 3, verse 10. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
I'm delighted to announce that we're going to continue our study in the book of 1 John, and we'll be looking at the passage that Andy just read for us, which is 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 10. It's a bit of a tricky passage in some ways. There's a commercial on television, I don't even remember what it's for right now, where it shows several different people taking place in catastrophic events in their life. You know, I think there's a guy that falls off a balance beam, and then there's a guy who you see him going to the end of a diving board and bouncing on the diving board and jumping into his swimming pool, thinking that the ice on the pool was only about that thick and realizing that the ice was about 4 or 5 inches thick, and he did a face plant and the ice didn't move. Well, that's often what can take place in a passage like this. There are those, including myself, who will go to the end of the diving board and jump and then hit the ice, and the ice doesn't move. The Bible doesn't move, and so I've got to move to be conformed to it. I want to welcome those of you who may be not regulars with us or our guests, and if you have any questions about our service or why we do what we do, just feel free to ask. We have reasons for all the things that we do. We do a lot of reading of Scripture. The responsive reading we just read was out of Psalm 51 in its entirety. The reason we read so much of the Bible is because that's the only thing we can't mess up in this service. The only time that things really get messed up is when I start to speak, and that's when I start to speak about the Bible, and there's the potential for me to be wrong. And so we bathe our services in creeds and in Scripture and in Scripture-based hymns so that we don't fall far astray. Several decades ago, some of you will remember this, when somebody had a baby, not me, but when a woman had a baby, the men got to wait in the waiting room and smoke cigars when the announcement was made. That's all changed. I'm not sure that it was a great change. You know, it was a little disconcerting to me. But anyways, in the larger hospitals, when you went to the maternity ward, there was a nursery behind glass, and there might be several babies. Anybody had that experience walking up to a nursery window and looking through there and seeing a number of little babies? Well, just take my word for it that it really did work that way. I've seen it once, and what ends up invariably happening, and part of this is my imagination, is a family, aunts and uncles and cousins and grandparents peering through the window at this myriad of babies, and then you would hear these hushed whispers, which one is ours? Do you know which one it is? Now, a mother, for whatever reason, the second she lays eyes on that kid, you could put that kid among 10,000 other babies, and she'd walk right to it, and there wouldn't be a problem. A father, not quite as perceptive, but possibly as perceptive. But quite frankly, when you look at all these babies, if for the ordinary mere human, you don't really know which one belongs to your family. It's a disconcerting thing. Another thought I had this week, I have very strange thoughts. If we were to go gather 50 random people from the town of Buena Vista, none of whom we met, and took a photograph of those 50 people, and then pass the photograph to each of us in this room, and I were to ask this question: which of these people have a relationship with God through Christ, and which of these people don't? Well, you'd look at the picture and you'd say, at the end of the day, they're just all people. They kind of look the same. I mean, not that physically look the same, but they're just people. And from a picture, you can't tell a whole lot about what's really going on inside unless you know the people. You can guess, but your guesses may or may not be wrong. What family does this baby belong to? What family does this person in the picture belong to? John's concern in this text is to give us pictures of two families. There's only two families in the Bible: children of God or children of the devil. We like to think that there's a neutral family, you know, somewhere that somebody's got a foot in both camps, but that really doesn't work out. You know, that's like saying, I have two fathers, and it doesn't work out so well. So John's concern in this passage is to say there are two different families, and I want to give you some indications to know how you can tell which family you're a member of, or possibly tell how somebody else, what family somebody else is a member of. Now, there's some, like I say, a little bit of tricky language, and we're going to try to wade through this, and hopefully I will be clear, and I'm done talking about babies and photographs for now. So what I want us to see, and for those of you who weren't here last week, my apologies for this, there's a pattern that kind of repeats itself in 1 John, and the beginning of our text in verse 28 begins with a warning, and then in verses 1 of chapter 3, there is a statement of fact, and we'll look at it this way, and 2 and 3 are a word of encouragement from John. So there's a little bit of a pattern, which kind of introduces us to our topic. So that's how we're going to do this. And so let me just read verse 28 and 29 and make some comments about that. And then we'll get to, I'm sounding a little echoey. Does it sound that way to you? Or is it just, yes, yes? Okay, good. I just wanted to make sure. There's nothing in my head. And so sometimes the echo goes back and forth between my ears. And so If we messed you up, let me know. But let me read verses 28, 29, and here is the warning. Now, these two verses are fairly straightforward. Now, little children, John says, abide in him, that is Jesus Christ, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Essentially, the warning comes in verse 28. First of all, abide in him so that when he appears, you may not be found shameful. You won't be embarrassed when Jesus shows up on the scene. Now, I just want to make one practical application here because it's really worked well on occasion in my life. And that is, One of the things that has steeled me from time to time from sinning is to think, if Jesus does show up on the scene right now, am I going to be embarrassed or am I going to be shamed? Well, most of my life would, and I'm not being silly, would find me in a state of shame for one reason or another. But see, part of the problem for me is I think so little about the return of Christ. I think so little about the return of my King that I care very little about whether I'll be shamed when he returns. So this is how John sets the stage in this warning. Well, let's look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. I'm sorry, let's just look at verse 1. This is kind of the statement. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. This is a very interesting idea that we're children of God if we have a relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're not recognizable to the world because they don't know what the Father looks like. They don't know what the Lord Jesus Christ looks like, and we belong to him. And so it's a statement of fact that we do belong to God, but we're unrecognizable because Jesus Christ was unrecognizable even when he was on this earth as the Son of God. Now, the encouragement begins in verses 2 and 3, and I want to read this and then make a few more comments about this. Verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Now, what does this mean? What is it saying? It's saying we're really going to know fully and completely who we are as children of God when the Lord Jesus Christ appears. That's when we're going to understand our DNA, so to speak. That's when who we really are in Christ is going to be fully and completely revealed when he arrives on the scene. Let me give you kind of an example. Hopefully this will help. I can tell you a great deal about my brother. Now, some of you have met my brother. Sorry to use my family as an example. But I could tell you that he's very large. He makes me look like, a second grader. He's the strongest man I've ever met. He's also the most gentle man I've ever met. He's smarter than I am, and just all kinds of different things. Well, okay, now you know a little bit about my brother, but you don't know really what he looks like. Now, if he were to walk through that door right now and stand next to me, there is no one in this room who would say, you guys aren't siblings. Everybody in the room would say, you guys are brothers. There's no possible way that you're not brothers. He's got dark hair. I got no hair. But, I mean, that was intentional. But anyways, you would look at the two of us and say, you guys are brothers. Because all of a sudden, I'm not talking about him anymore. He's been revealed in his entirety. When Jesus shows up on the scene, the world and we are going to know who we are and who we belong to. And it's kind of like one of those things where, back to the baby in the window, a mom has the prerogative of saying, oh, I think she has daddy's ears, or I think he has my eyes, or I think she has my personality, or what. Well, it may be true. It may be true. I had a friend who was complimenting someone on their child and said, oh, he looks exactly like you. The kid ended up being adopted. Oops, that was a swing and a miss. But we really don't know until they're grown up, and until all the pieces are in place, and until all the features are there, and we can actually compare those features to the Father, or, to the Mother, and humanly speaking, When Jesus shows up on the scene, it's going to be evident who belongs to him completely and fully. I hope that that somewhat makes sense. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. See, these are words of encouragement. I mean, Jesus is coming, and when he comes, we're going to know that we're part of his family, that we are children of God, and so on and so forth. So, okay, that's kind of the introductory stuff. This is the deal. We're starting to talk about family, how we're going to know who belongs to who, so on and so forth, and it sets the stage. Now, I want us to kind of fasten our seatbelts, because this is where the guy jumps off the diving board and finds out that the pool is frozen. And I'm going to hope to break the ice and unthaw the pool so that we can swim around a little bit and make it a little bit clearer. Let's start with reading verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. Now, the first thing I want us to do is take note of this word practices or practice. In our text, beginning up in verse 29, the word practices starts, and it's used 7 or 8 times in this little passage. It's a very important word. It's used up in 29. It's used in verse 4 twice. It's used in verse 7. It's used in verse 8. It's used in verse 9 and again in verse 10. So I'll just give you those kinds of ideas. Now, what comes to mind when you think of practicing or practice? We can talk about practicing medicine. We can talk about practicing an instrument. We can talk about lots of different things. But what really comes to our mind? Well, let me give you a few of the things that came to my mind when I thought of the word practices. Number one, repetition. You get better at doing something by doing it many, many, many times. Thea, who just took her wonderful baby to the nursery, is a harpist, and she plays for us on occasion. And she's good because she's practiced a lot. Practice brings to mind the refining of something, making it better, whatever it is, whether it's something we do in work, whether it's all these different things. I happen to be into firearms, and if I didn't practice, I wouldn't. Well, I'm not saying I'm good, but I would be worse than I am if I didn't practice. And so there's a refining of a skill, getting better at something. The term muscle memory came to mind for me. That's the term that athletes use. It's not a term I use, but it's, you know, people that are into sweat and pain and that kind of stuff. They use muscle memory as a way of talking about practice. But at the end of it all, something becomes such a pattern of life that you become really good at it. Lori on the piano isn't good because she watched a video. She's not good because she listened to a bunch of DVDs. Now that may have helped Thea, and that may have helped Lori, but at the end of the day, it's just putting your backside in a chair and just doing a lot of it and working on making it better. I want you to keep this in your mind. I know that was long, but I want you to keep that in your mind when we look at this word practices. It means all of these things. So everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. The second thing I want to do in this verse is define sin for us. Now, most of the time when we think of sin, we think of individual acts of bad things that we've done or somebody else has done. You know, I lied, I cheated, I stole. You know, these are the things that we think of as sin. In reality, in this context, those are symptoms of a much greater problem, symptoms of a disease. Let me give you another example from my family. I promise you I won't get any of these for 6 months. When I was 3 years old, my parents, my mother and father, were in a catastrophic car wreck. And my mom spent 3 months in the hospital, and just a lot of things were a result of that. And for the rest of her life, she lived in constant pain. And But that pain was a symptom of the wreck. The wreck is what caused the pain. I have a friend who, when he was a little boy, got sick, and his body ended up being covered in boils. Now, boils aren't very common these days, but he was covered. And his mom was very vigilant in trying to get rid of the boils in very painful and ways. But she found that the boils kept coming back, and in greater numbers. So she finally took him to the doctor, and the doctor says, "You have a blood disease. And if we treat the disease, the boils will go away." So he got medicine and he got better. That's the short end of the story. But the boils were just a symptom of the disease. John defines sin in this context as lawlessness. Lawlessness. Now, what comes to mind when you think of lawlessness? Now, breaking the law is not a good idea, you know, especially since we got the sheriff in the house and all that kind of stuff, you know. He would say breaking the law is a bad choice. But that is a symptom of a greater thing. Lawlessness in this context means to be an outlaw. Now, I don't mean the friendly kind of cool outlaws we find in Western films, or even the sinister outlaws that we find in Western films. An outlaw is one who has total disregard for the law around them, the law that is above them. An outlaw is an individual who creates their own law, who says, "I'm going to do whatever this way according to my standards," lives out from underneath the law. Okay, I hope that kind of makes sense. And all this will come clear and be explained in just a moment. But lawlessness is to be an individual who says, "It's my way and nobody else's way." Now, personally, I can't think of anything more contextually relevant to our day than lawlessness. It doesn't necessarily have to be sinister, but it means living life according to my rules, no other rules. So, for example, you can have an outlaw who one day will walk a lady across the street and the next day rob the same woman blind. But his behavior is based on what he thinks is right at that given moment. So we can get confused with a lawless person, because lawless person can seem nice one day, the next day be sinister. The righteous person can be sinful one day, but also righteous. And so this can be very confusing. But keep in mind, when sin is used here, it's talking about an outlaw. It's talking about that which stands outside the law of God and has created a law unto themselves. Now, with that being said, let's go on and read verses 5 and 6. "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins." Now, this is where the guy comes diving off the board and does a face plant into the ice. Well, now, wait a minute. If I'm abiding in Christ, I don't sin. Well, are we talking about boils or being an outlaw? Very different thing here. "No one abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him." Now, if you just take that out of context, we'll say, man, I must not know Christ, because I will likely sin before I hit... I will, me, not you guys. I will likely sin before I hit that door on my way out. So what are we talking about here? But let me reread it with our understanding of lawlessness in mind. Let me read 6. "No one who abides in him is an outlaw." No one stands outside his law. "No one who is an outlaw has seen him or knows him." Here's the point of what John is saying. You can't live saying my standard is the only standard, but also say, "I believe Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the King." Because your lifestyle is saying, I don't really care about your law, God. I'm going to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it. And that's just the end of the story. Look back over at chapter 1, and let me reread verses 8 and 9 of 1 John. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here, more or less, to use my analogy and drive it into the ground, he's talking more about symptoms than he is disease. I mean, we all live in a sinful world. We have all been affected by sin. Adam and Eve gave us this wonderful disease in the Garden of Eden. And occasionally, the symptoms will pop up. But I want us to look at this text again, because Jesus has come to do away with the disease. That's what he has come to do. Verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Now there's that word practices again. Just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin or practices lawlessness is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning, and the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. He came, Jesus Christ came, to do away with the disease so that we have the opportunity to practice righteousness and live under his rule as opposed to our rule. That's what John is talking about here. We have been set free from the disease of sin. Every once in a while, a boil is going to pop up. But the disease has been wiped clean. And that's what Jesus Christ came to do away with the works of the devil. Now, folks, I don't know how much more encouraging that can possibly be. But at the end of the day, what John is saying is, you're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. There's two families. There's not three. You see, don't get confused when a lawless person does something nice and thinks that means he's okay and righteous. No, if you're living according to your own rules, not you all, but if one is living according to their own rules, they can't be living under the rule of Christ. They're saying, my rules are more important than yours, Jesus. And that is just the end of the day. Sidebar note, and I won't take too much more time. This is, and I'm not trying to hit home, I don't have any idea with any of you, but you know, I've done a lot of counseling, and I've had young ladies and young men come to me and say, well, you know, I'd like to get married to this person, and, you know, they're just not a believer. And but they're a super person, they're really moral, and they're this, that, and all of that may be true. But, you know, there's two father-in-laws. There's Jesus and the devil, and them abiding in the same house is a recipe for trouble. And that's just a side note, but what I'm saying is people as individuals try to do this all the time. They try to say, I have a relationship with God through Christ, but I want to do life my way. Those things are not compatible. Those two things don't work. And so we need to be mindful of this. Keep in mind that word practices. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin or practices lawlessness. No one is an outlaw who is born of God, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot be an outlaw because he is born of God. In other words, if we genuinely have a relationship with God through Christ, our mindset, because his spirit dwells in us, is your rules, your law, your mindset is more important than anything that I think. I want to say one more thing here because of this word abides. And this is just a piece of practical thoughts. You know, on occasion, my first line of defense for myself or with someone else that may be facing sin is, don't do it. Now, that's not a bad first line of defense. That's not a bad first line of defense. But what John seems to be saying here is, as a first line of defense, abide with Christ. Recognize that his seed is in you. And then don't sin. If we are more concerned with our relationship with God through Christ than we are a list of do's and don'ts, if we're living a life of gratitude for the fact that he came to do away with the works of Satan, should not our desire be to say, what would you like from me? What could you possibly want from me? I will gladly do it. I will willfully do it. There will be days when a boil shows up and my pride and my hubris will surface. But as a rule, Lord, let me abide in you. Well, verse 10, in conclusion. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. And John moves into a real practical word here that will lead us into our text next week. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. That's his practical little implication. You know, keep in mind that 2 weeks ago I told us that love was not an emotion. I do love ice cream. I also love my wife. They're vastly different things. And love is a command. Love is a function of obedience. It is a reflection of the fact that we're living under God's rule and not ours. But anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. In conclusion, there's two families. There's practice and there's lawlessness. It may not be as muddy as we think. It's not do's and don'ts. It's not beating ourselves with sticks on the back and saying, oh, I did this wrong, all this kind of stuff. It's an encouragement to abide in Christ, to practice righteousness, and to recognize by behavior and by attitudes what family we're part of. It's really the case. Let me pray, and I'll lead us into the Lord's Supper here in just a moment. But Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that there are two discernible families in this world. And I ask that you would make us practicers of righteousness rather than practicing lawlessness. It is desperately tempting to live a life where we want to call the shots, as opposed to putting ourselves under your rule. It is so desperately hard not to want to be independent and to not to want to rule. But Lord, we pray that you would grant us grace. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.